Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and there we read verses 1 through 11. A reading from the Word of the Lord, Philippians 2, the verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This truly is the word of the Lord. And I encourage you to keep the passage open as we look at it together this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its revelation, that it opens our eyes and our minds to see things that we would never imagine on our own. But we need your Holy Spirit to illumine that word and to inscribe it upon the tablets of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. The text for this morning, in context, of course, is verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one of the difficulties that pastors have in the Sunday after Christmas itself is, now what text do we use? Now what do we preach on? In many churches, in the season before Christmas, so-called Advent, perhaps pastors have gone through passages of the Old Testament that look forward to the coming of the Christ, those prophetic messages that anticipate the arrival of the Messiah. And that's very fine because it sets a context for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the birth of the promised Son of David, the Messiah. But then Christmas comes, it passes, and then we perhaps ask or maybe assume, well, now what? Now what do you say now that Christmas has arrived? But no, brothers and sisters, we really, in a sense, only just begun. I'm not advocating a following of the church calendar, but for those who do follow that calendar, Advent is the season of preparation. It's actually a fasting season, because you want to make your life ready for the arrival of the King. He came first when he was born in Bethlehem, but he's also coming back. Our lives must be prepared for the arrival of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then when he's born, now begins the season, so-called, of Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation, we feast because God has come among us, the Word has become flesh, and he is dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. So now the celebration begins. In other words, what's the sermon after Christmas? Well, it is Christmas. Namely, God has come among us. And so this text in Philippians 2, verse 5, is really calling us to the same thing. Think Christmas. Think Christmas. Have this mind. Have this thinking, have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the theme from Philippians 2 verse 5 this morning is, think like a humble servant. There's just two points to note here. First, that Christ's mind is revealed in incarnation. Secondly, the Christian's mind is revealed in humility. In humility. Have this mind among yourselves. The mind that is yours, and it's plural, that is yours in Christ Jesus. Think like a humble servant. Well, so the pastor says, think Christmas. And I suppose some of you think, well, I'm exhausted by it. Going to crowded malls, perhaps, to shop, parties, programs, more programs, get-togethers. COVID hasn't killed all of that, and some of it's coming back again. And so many pastries and chocolates, and the planning and the presenting of this and that. Some of us come to Christmas in a state of physical and perhaps even emotional exhaustion. We're just tired. And so now the pastor says, think Christmas. Well, if this is the season of celebration, yes, we celebrate the arrival of Christ. Or as Philippians 2 verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so we are called upon to think God's thoughts after him. We were created to do that, weren't we? We as image bearers of God, the Creator, are called upon to think his thoughts after him, that his thoughts might guide us, to reflect on who God is, what God has done, and what God is still to do for us. We start there. The world, of course, gets it all backwards. They refuse to think God's thoughts. They perhaps get quite maudlin and sentimental about a baby in a manger, although the Christ today is no longer a baby in a manger. The Christ today is something like what John describes in Revelation 1. Awesome. Flames surround him. From his mouth is the sword. John, the beloved disciple, is terrified, really struck down in awe and reverence by the Christ who is now exalted at the Father's right hand. The world can handle a baby in a manger. That's fine. But Lord of Lords, King of Kings, they have trouble with that. But we start by thinking God's thoughts after him. We go back to, shall we say, basics, nitty gritty. And God's word is revelation, and it opens the way. It allows us to see what is going on. How beautiful that is. That is the glory of revelation. We in our sinful state would remain darkened in our understanding until God shines the light and reveals what's going on. And if we read this passage in context, notice what Paul is doing. In verses 6 through 11, he's basically giving to us the story of Jesus Christ. Verses 6 through 8, the humiliation that Christ underwent. And then verse 9 through 11, the exaltation that the Father gives to the Christ because of his obedience even unto death. In other words, verses 6 to 11 is basically the story of the gospel. But Paul is using that story of the gospel to illustrate what he said in verses 1 through 5. And again, in context, notice Paul is continuing in chapter 2 what he began to say and write, reveal, at the end of chapter 1. Even though I never may see you again, I, Paul, want to hear reports that you as a congregation are standing together as one man in the unity of the gospel, not frightened in any way by your opponents, which is a sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation. And all of that is from God. And into chapter 2, he says, so then, if there's any encouragement, and so forth. He encourages among the Philippians, and us, of course, as the church, this unity, this love, this humility. But we pause this morning to consider the mind that was found in Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. He was in the form of God. Now, the word form there has the idea of basic reality. Basic reality. The form of God is the same form that was found in Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Let me say it just very simply. Before Jesus was born, he was God. God of God, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus was God. So before the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, entered the womb of Mary, our Savior was God in the glory of heaven. Now, what was that like? Well, again, we only can rely upon revelation. And if you go to the book of Revelation, light, glory, praise given to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, angels rank upon rank, myriads upon myriads, angels without number who praise the Lord. Light and splendor, privilege and rank, something that we just hardly can imagine. This was the honor that was given to God the Son. As to his form, Christ Jesus was God. In the form of God, that is in the basic reality of God. Eternal. He wasn't a created being, as some of the cults might try to say today. He was eternally, is eternally God. But, here it comes. But, he did not think of that as something to be held on for his own advantage. He did not hold on to that reality, as we might say in our language, for dear life. He made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Now, that word emptied is a very strong word, but it's not what some people in the history of the church have understood it to mean. There have been a few theologians who have speculated that what it means by emptying himself is that Jesus became something less than God. Read the text closely. No. He doesn't become something less than God. He doesn't become non-God. The biblical text in verses 7 and 8 defines what that emptying was. He took on a human nature. He took on the form of a servant. That's why the Christian church has always confessed that Jesus Christ is one person. But he has two natures. Truly divine, truly human. Those natures are not melted together, they're not confused, they're not separated. Two natures in one person. But by taking on a human nature, that form, he veiled himself. When you looked at him, you saw a servant. Or in the words of Isaiah 53, he appears to be stricken of God and smitten. And there's nothing about his appearance that would really attract us to him. And by becoming a servant, well, in our culture in the first century, servants are a dime a dozen. And what is more, this servant dies on a cross. That's the death of criminals. That's where slaves are executed. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Yes, we sing that at Christmas. But when the deity becomes incarnate, he looks like a servant. Nothing quite striking or attractive about that. You know, we sometimes think that the humiliation of Christ consists of this. People spit at him. They scoffed at him, they beat him, they whipped him. That is to say, Jesus is passive in all that. And indeed, that is part of his humiliation. But more than that, remember that he chose to humble himself. He chose to humiliate himself in order to bear the wrath of God against our sin. Yeah, he did that because of our sins. Someone needs, if someone sins, someone's got to pay for it. Either yourself or a worthy substitute. So he chose this humiliation for our sake. He did this for others. He thought of others. He thought of you here in this church and in this community in Janesville. What is Paul doing in verses 6 through 8? Did you catch it? Did you catch it? Paul is telling the church of God's mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and then he goes on to tell us about the humiliation of Christ. We are completely in the dark about what is in God's mind until he reveals himself to us. And here he does. And Christ reveals God's thinking in the incarnation. The great mystery of the incarnation, for it is a mystery, is held up before you as the actions of Christ, the actions that reveal what his thinking is all about, his mind. Now, Paul is telling the church what is in God's mind. He's telling us why Christmas happened and how Christmas happened. It happened to give sinners what they really need. Not what they want, but what they really need. It happened by having Christ lay aside his glory, taking on human flesh. He emptied himself of all that glory. He made himself nothing. So that as a servant, he humbled himself for others, he came for others, he lived for others, he died and rose again for others. Who are these others? They're sinners, like you and me. Sinners whose real need is not another vacation, not better education, whose real need is not for more money, whose real need is not for another government social program, not for more food or drink or clothing, not for better looks or a better figure. No, our real need is for this Christ to come into this world, to really take to himself our sin and our guilt, to really go to a cross and suffer the abandonment, the forsakenness of God, to suffer hell in our place, so that he might pay the debt we could never begin to pay. That's what we really need. And in this Christ, we really get that. He really delivers that. This is why the message of the cross and resurrection, the message of the gospel, must never be lost in all of the good times that we have around Christmas time. Our real need is for a loving and compassionate God to hide his glory in order to reveal his heart. Hide his glory, but in doing so, he reveals his heart. Our real need is for this Christ to pay for sin, smash the devil's chains, open the grave, usher in his kingdom, go to the Father's right hand, prepare a place for us, to intercede for us, to wait until all of his enemies become the footstool of his feet. That's what we need. And brothers and sisters, that's what we get. That's what we receive in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is good news. The gospel, a message that must have Christmas and the incarnation of God, the Son, as a real, non-negotiable part of its message. But this brings us then to our second point here. All of this, we could say, is great confession. It's good theology, perhaps. But notice why Paul tells us of the incarnation. Christ's mind, his thinking, is revealed in the incarnation. Why? To illustrate what Paul has been saying in verses 1 through 4. Just before verse 5, Christ becoming a humble servant is an example. It is the great example of what the Christian attitude, mind, and thinking should be. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood at this point. examples as such do not save you. And that was the message of liberalism within the Christian tradition. Jesus was a good man, let's all be good people. End of story. What? No. No. Examples as such do not save you. In the context at the end of chapter 1, Paul has been pleading for the unity of spirit and of faith. But he continues to plead for that very thing in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's joy would be complete, full. If, as the members of the Christ's body, we were all like-minded, we would have the same kind of love, being one in spirit and purpose. Put away, therefore, childish ambition, with vain conceit, which is a form of self-centeredness. Put that all away and start thinking this in humility. Others are better than I. I must serve their real needs. And so the mind or the thinking of the Christian is revealed in humility. Now, as I said, the incarnation is that act of God by sending his son into this world so that he might save us. But what's unique here is that in doing that, in revealing his mind, it does become for us a model for the Christian life. Now, humility is often misunderstood. As a pastor, I encounter that quite often. Too often, Christians think that humility means this. To be humble as a Christian, I must hate myself. But in hating myself, I must also hurt myself. And so the internal voice that some Christians hear is this: I'm no good. I'm useless. I'm ugly. Nobody likes me. Nobody should like me because I'm no good. And they pass that off as humility. That's their attitude. That's their mind. That's their thinking. And then more humility means just hurting yourself more, becoming more and more pained. No, congregation, no. Listen to the word of God here. How does the Bible define humility? Verse 4 tells us that it means looking out for others' interests, their real needs, and not only yours. We are not told here to ignore or neglect our own legitimate needs. No, there's a valid place for taking care of your basic needs. Of course. Of course. But rather, consider others better and see to it that their real needs are met and that they are advanced. Along the biblical lines, of course. This is the love that must flow out of Christmas because of Christmas. No, Jesus did not come, first of all, to be a good example. As I said, examples as such do not save us. A real Savior does that, and that's what Jesus is, a real Savior. But Jesus, as a Savior, by his incarnation, reveals God's mind. And it reveals a perfect heart of love for others. And so Paul can use the incarnation of Jesus as an illustration of the mind, the attitude, the thinking that should permeate us all in the church of Jesus Christ. Love for others. Humble servants who do for others the things that really serve them. If I may say to those of you who are leaders here, elders, deacons, parents in the church, in homes, you learn how to lead by first learning how to serve. You learn how to lead by first learning how to serve. That's love. Not a giddy feeling, not a warm emotion merely. It's a heart attitude. It's an attitude that reveals itself as concern for others' real needs. Not their wants, but what God wants for his people. You know, one Christian writer put it this way. I quote, "Whatever else and should be said of love, it is quite evident that love demands," his word, "self-forgetfulness." This is love's test. Can we really forget ourselves? There are many counterfeit products on the market which are called love, but which in fact are falsely named. We can sometimes label this gratification of our needs love. We can even do things for others without really loving. This acid test is always the probing question of self-forgetfulness. Then he adds, we must become aware that we are capable of using people for our own advantage, for the satisfaction of our deep human needs, and be deluded into thinking that this is really love. The young man who professes to love a young woman may often be deceived in thinking that the gratification of his own egotistical urges really constitutes love. The young woman who finds the voids of her own loneliness filled by the companionship and attention of a young man may well mistake that emotional satisfaction for love. Likewise, the author adds, the mother and father who anxiously try to promote the success and convince of their children and easily rationalize that desire in vicarious experiences of success convince themselves that they are loving parents. The critical question always remains that of self-forgetfulness. Can we forget ourselves when we interact and do good things for other people? Here's the Christian mind. More self-forgetfulness, joined with God's will, as it's revealed in the Scriptures, for them, working and living as servants for others, so that others may be built up in being creative, obedient, contented, joy-filled Christians, image bearers of God. Self-forgetfulness does not mean we keep on hurting ourselves. No. Too many hurts in each and every one of us, aren't there? Too many hurts. You see, hurting only causes a focusing on yourselves. You don't have to raise your hand, but has anyone ever had a toothache so painful that you couldn't sleep? All you can think about is the tooth. The pain just draws attention to itself. I was raised as an Iowa farm boy. In the summer, Iowa farm boys go barefoot. I stepped on a nail. Ouch. I did not sleep well that night. All I could feel was the throbbing pain in my foot. The pain only made me focus upon myself. You see, in a world filled with individualistic-minded people, pride and ambition rule the day. Look at politics. If you want to be the president of the United States, you have to have an ego that doesn't stop at 5 p.m. But that ambition, far too often, and pride, is only a fan for all strifes. This world is Christ's. He's the Lord of it. And therefore, we just can't walk by and leave it untouched, unloved, and unaffected. But if I belong to Christ, then this world is in some way also my world. And I can't just walk through it being blind to everything that's going on around me. Humility means that I look out for the real needs of others, not just satisfying their wants. When you have the promise of all things are yours, brothers and sisters here in Janesville. All things are yours. We don't have to then worry with anxiety, can I get more things in this life? I can let them go for now and use what God gives me for the well-being, the betterment of others. Paul here calls us to a lowliness of mind, does he not? That lowliness of mind means a humbling before God that leads to humility in our relationships with other people. Are you able to consider the excellencies of others? Verse 4. Because if so, then we would begin to blossom more and more as a congregation, that would stand out as an oasis in this world which is nothing more than a desert. The church has received Christ. The church has received His Word. Let that Word, that mind, that thinking permeate you so that others look at us and say, you really are members of a different commonwealth, which is in heaven. You really are the disciples of a great master. Can we think of those who are marginalized on the edges, shut-ins, elderly, the sick, those who are poor? The coming of Jesus Christ into our flesh reveals God's inner life, and that inner life is love. And love is giving, but perfect love never loses anything in its giving, in its sharing. Think of this. In the incarnation, God the Son gave up His glory. But in doing so, He gained His bride, His church. He wins a people who respond to Him with lives that are loving, eager to love, people who think everyone else is better, but they're not bitter about that. Here's the mystery. It's really an impossible mystery in which we are called. If I'm to love someone else, I must somehow enter into the mystery of God's love for them. The incarnation saves us, but it also reminds us of our calling. Our calling is not to control or manipulate other people so that they look like us, like me. No, it's to serve the real needs that we know they have, that I have, as defined by the Bible, the Word of God. To see that God's image of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge is formed in them. Now that's a tall order. It's also an impossible mystery. So what's the sermon after Christmas? Christmas is the sermon. But what is Christmas? It's God sending His Son into this world, and that reveals His mind. And brothers and sisters, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Think like a humble servant, so that you may be built up as people who are healed and made whole for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for sending the great physician of body and soul into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will heal us of every affliction that we have. Thank You for sending us the King of Kings, so that in a world in which our leaders so often are filled with themselves, filled with a thirst for power and self-glory, we have a King who was born in a humble state, a King who didn't even have a place to lay His head at night. Thank You, Father, for sending to us the teacher of the truth, who spoke not like the scribes did, but who spoke Your word with authority. Thank You, Father, for Your Son, the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.